Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Hello, glad you're joining us for this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. Today, we will be looking at part two of American exceptionalism. Last week, we explained how America began as an exceptional nation, that all Americans used to understand this idea of American exceptionalism. People from other nations have recognized this as well and have attracted millions and millions of people to come to these shores and to be a part of this American exceptionalism. That America, in many ways, was unique and special in the history of mankind. It had unique forms of government, unique principles and ideas that produced unique fruit flourishing within the nation. And so in part one, we saw how that the Bible and Christianity was the source of American exceptionalism. We saw that the Bible and Christianity produced exceptional laws. It also produced an exceptional power and form of government. And so we want to continue this story today and look at some other ways that America reflected exceptionalism throughout its history. And so the Bible and Christianity was also the source of education for all. People who came and settled America were a product of the Protestant Reformation. They carried the Bible with them and biblical principles upon which they built the nation. One of those principles was an understanding that everybody needed to be educated. And that's because everybody needed to know the truth for themselves, because each person was created in the image of God and would one day stand before God and give an account to Him. Therefore, every individual needed to know truth. This is what motivated the early settlers of America to start schools and start colleges, and it's reflected in their textbooks and everything they did. In regards to education in the home, church, and community, was based upon this Christian idea of education. So the first schools in America were Christian. They were started by the church to teach people to be able to read the Bible. Now, education for centuries was centered in the home. Every home had a Bible, and every home imparted a biblical faith and worldview. But they recognized, well, you know, some people might not be able to get that at home. They might be widowed or orphaned, or widowed mothers might not be able to teach their children. And so we need to make sure everybody can have such an education. So this motivated the church to start the first schools in the first decades after settlement. And in the 1640s, the Puritans of Massachusetts went further and enacted legislation and said, well, we want to encourage all localities to make sure that everyone can have education. And so the first school laws were then enacted in 1647. The preamble to that school law said, it being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures. Therefore, they went on to say that when you get 50 families in a community, they need to hire a teacher so that people can be instructed, whoever that may be. And if you get 100 families in a community, they need to find a way to prepare those who might want to go to college to be able to do so. But you can see from the preamble that the motivation for them enacting this legislation was to make sure everyone was educated in truth, because the law says, it being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures. You see, Satan wants to keep people ignorant. If Satan can keep people ignorant, he can keep them in bondage. And so the Christian founders of America said, we can't have that. We want everybody to have knowledge of truth so they can live in liberty. They can be free. The truth will set men free. Satan wants to keep people bound. Education is a key component and tool for liberating mankind. So we want students to be educated at home. But if they're not getting that at home or not getting enough, we want to have some kind of provision, encourage the localities to hire, get teachers so that they might instruct in that truth. We see this same type of motivation in the reason why they started colleges. Colleges were started to train ministers in the knowledge of the Bible. 106 of the first 108 colleges were founded on the Christian faith. Now, the first college, Harvard College, was established in 1636. Now, you have to realize this is a brand new colony. The Pilgrims came in 1620. In 1630, you had a big mass exodus of Puritans, so they're just beginning. They're just carving out a home in the wilderness, but they were already saying, hey, we've got to have a college, because we need to train godly ministers. They thought the greatest curse that could come upon their land would there be an ignorant, impotent clergy raise its head in the land who were ignorant of the truth of the Scripture, not only theologically, but as it applied in civil society. So that motivated them to start it. And one of the original rules reflects their understanding of what was the foundation of all education. This rule states, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And so this rule shows that every student needs to understand that the main end of life and studies, the main end of education, the main end of why you're living is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom is the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. So that was reflected in not only Harvard, but almost all the early colleges. We see it in the College of William and Mary, established in 1692 in Virginia. Third college established by the Congregationalists up there in Connecticut, Yale University, 1701. It's one of its regulations of that college says, all scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's Word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth, and constantly attend upon all the duties of religion, both in public and secret. And so, again, we clearly see the centrality of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, in this regulation at Yale College. Princeton, one of those colleges that came out of the First Great Awakening, a number of colleges were First Great Awakening colleges. Princeton, originally called the College of New Jersey, her motto, under God's power she flourishes. Education was clearly rooted in the Bible and the Christian faith. But education was not just to train godly ministers. It wasn't just so that every one of the colonists or the settlers could get to know Christ and truth, but it was also so a means of propagating the gospel to the Native Americans. We've explored in previous podcasts how the settlers of America, the colonizers, came to propagate the gospel to those that were lost, to the Native Americans that lived here, and many, many were converted. And they didn't just seek to convert them, but they sought for them to grow in the knowledge of the Scripture, to be set apart for God by understanding all of His truth. Therefore, education was a key component of this. Many of the early converted Native Indians, the young lads, went to live in the homes of many of the colonists so that they could learn and live out the Christian faith. And schools, colleges were started to train godly ministers as well. John Eliot, who was a pastor around the Boston area in the mid-1600s, he worked 40 years to evangelize the Algonquin Indians. During that time, he wanted to leave with them a permanent scripture so they could have it and read it for themselves, but they didn't Most of them did not know the English language, but he wanted to give them the scripture in their own language, so he gave them a written language, after which he then translated the Bible in that Algonquin Indian language. And it was the first Bible printed in America from 1661 to 1663. And what this reveals is the desire: we want to educate everyone in a knowledge of truth. The Bible, of course, was the source of that truth. And to be able to do that, they needed to have access to the Bible in their own language. Today, if you go to Washington, D.C. and visit the Museum of Native Americans or First Peoples, if you go up on the upper floor, in one section of it, it has displays on Christianity and its influence with Native Americans. And on one of the walls it has on display, there behind a glass case, dozens and dozens of Bibles in different Native American languages. In fact, there were at least 100 different Bibles in 100 different Native American languages that were produced in the Americas in our early centuries. This reveals we want to get this truth to these people so that they can build their life and their societies based upon this truth so that they might flourish as well. You know, many colleges and schools, part of their mission was to educate the Native Americans. William and Mary had a whole hall, Brafferton Hall, that was set aside for converted Indians to come, to live there, to be educated, because they wanted them to be able to grow in the Christian faith and instruct others who would come into the faith as well. Dartmouth College up in New England trained those that would go and minister to Native Americans and trained the Christian Native Americans in a knowledge of truth as well. So the Bible was the central text for early American education. We see Christianity as the central motivation for starting schools and colleges, the desire to educate those in the Christian faith. And if you began to take a look at the textbooks that they used, of course, the Bible was the central text, but other texts began to be developed over time. John Locke wrote in 1690 that children learn to read by following the ordinary road of hornbook, primer, psalter, testament, and Bible. So this was a typical, you know, series of books that early Americans would use: the ordinary road of hornbook, primer, psalter, testament, and Bible. Now, what is that, the hornbook he's talking about? Well, a hornbook was a most often just kind of a piece of paper, and it had the alphabet and some syllables on it. And many of them had a pictorial alphabet on those as well. And so this was tacked onto a piece of wood, flat piece of wood covered with transparent animal horn in order to protect it. Hence a horn book. There were horn books in Europe at the time, and those that were produced in the America and what became the United States were called colonial horn books. And so you'd learn the alphabet. A child would come, 5 or 6 years old. A parent would sit down with him, begin to teach him the alphabet, the sounds that the letters made. That's why we have alphabets, because each letter or combination of letters represent certain sounds. And when you understand the sounds that they make, you can read anything. And then after that, they would start their first reading lesson. The first reading lesson they would have: in the name of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, amen. Then the Lord's Prayer was their first reading lesson. And so the very first textbook, this was used throughout the 1600s in the colonies. But in 1690, the New England Primer was first published. And the New England Primer was the most widely used text for 100 years. Most of the founding fathers of America, those that gave us the Declaration and Constitution, would have used the New England Primer as part of their education. Now, the New England Primer was thoroughly biblical in the content, with the catechism, a biblical catechism. It also taught the alphabet with biblical examples. One edition of the New England Primer had this rhyming alphabet. This is how you would teach the alphabet, with using these rhymes. Some had little pictures representing these scenes. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven defined the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. And on and on and on. And so from the very beginning, a young person was instructed in biblical view of life, biblical understanding, biblical lessons. Were in really all the early textbooks. Now, in the late 1700s, Noah Webster wrote his first edition of the Blueback Speller. For the next century, it sold over 100 million copies and was by far the most influential textbook, other than the Bible, in America during that whole century. And Webster's Blueback Spellers, called an American spelling book. The reason the Blueback Spellers, what it was referred to, because when it was published, it was covered with blue paper, hence the Blueback Speller. But it contained many biblical lessons, like God will forgive those who repent of their sins and live a holy life. Examine the scriptures daily and carefully and set an example of good works. Those who enjoy the light of the gospel and neglect to observe its precepts are more criminal than the heathen. Now, Webster wrote many other textbooks and wrote on many different subjects. One of his most famous productions was an American Dictionary of the English Language. After working some 26 years on this monumental work, Noah Webster published the first exhaustive English dictionary. Had about 70,000 entries, and in it he uses thousands of scriptural references, and he defines words biblically. You know, today in modern dictionaries, we are indoctrinated in a religion of secular humanism when we look up words, because we're given secular definitions. He gave biblical definitions, so you can get copies of Webster's original dictionary, his original 1828 dictionary, and you should get one of those, begin to look up some words and compare them with modern dictionary definitions, like the word law or history or education, even potato, and you get a different philosophy of life. And so this was a very influential work as well. But all the other prominent textbooks in the early centuries of America reflect the Christian faith. McGuffey's Readers, Reverend William Holmes McGuffey, was a Presbyterian pastor. He actually taught at the University of Virginia about 25 years, but he wrote a series of books, readers and books, that sold 122 million copies beginning around the mid-1800s and before that and beyond. First civics textbook in America, Young Civil Government, had a biblical view of law, Murray's Reader, and so many others. These prominent textbooks reflect the fact that Christianity and the Bible was the source of the idea of our education, which was an aspect of American exceptionalism. So the Bible and Christianity also produced the source of the character and the worldview of our founding fathers. Now, there's a painting in the Capitol Rotunda. It's called The Signers of the Declaration of Independence. There are 56 men who signed that document. All but two or three of those men were Orthodox Christians. You know, today, if we were asked, the average American, how many founding fathers can you name? Considering the founding fathers just to be those who signed the Declaration or gave us the Constitution, there's perhaps about 100 men who did that. There are many other founding fathers besides that, including lots of our pastors. But of just those 100 or so men, if we ask them, how many can you name? Well, hardly, vast majority couldn't name 10 of those individuals. And some that they can name are actually some of the least Christian, like Benjamin Franklin. Oh, Benjamin Franklin, we can name him, but Thomas Jefferson, they know him. But Benjamin Franklin was one of the least. He was one of those I would classify as not an Orthodox Christian, but he was not a secularist or atheist or even a deist. I call him a biblical theist because he believed in God, and his God was basically the God of the Bible, who in his providence was directly involved in his creation. Thomas Jefferson was another. You could classify him as unorthodox, but nonetheless, he considered himself a Christian all his life, started a church, called it the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville. In future podcasts, we're going to explore more of Thomas Jefferson, who he was, and in particular, his faith. But the few that people can name, or might have been the few that can be the two or three that were unorthodox, every other one would have been orthodox, proclaimed themselves to be Christians. They were from different denominations and had different levels of zeal for God, but nonetheless, about everyone were orthodox in their faith. 29 of the signers held really what we today would call seminary or Bible school degrees, because if you went to college, whether that be Harvard or Princeton or Yale or whatever it may be, you in essence were going to a Bible school because you studied theology, but not just theological things. You studied everything you studied was from a biblical perspective, whether that be law or history, natural philosophy, that is the sciences. You approach them from a biblical point of view. And if we were to look at the words of the founders, we would see that their worldview, we'd see their character reflected. Take, for example, Charles Carroll of Carrollton. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He wrote, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works that I have done in obedience to his precepts." Roger Sherman was one of the eight gentlemen that signed both the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. Roger Sherman said this, "I believe that there is one only living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God, that God did send his own Son to become man, die in the room instead of sinners, and thus to lay a foundation for the offer of pardon and salvation to all mankind, so as all may be saved who are willing to accept the gospel offer." Obviously, this man understood what Christianity, true Christian faith, was all about. These men were not just more deists like some of our modern educrats and others try to present them. You know, some today would say, oh, that's just how those guys were back there. They were just kind of religious. That was what the culture was like. And of course, my response would be, oh, that's right. You know, it was this culture, this worldview that shaped the founding of the American nation, made it an exceptional nation. But no, these people had a living faith. Now, I don't know the hearts of all the founding fathers. God does. He examines the hearts. We can know their fruit. And we can know their words and lives. And the words, like Roger Sherman, certainly expressed a belief in the true God of the Bible, the true God existing in three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, that the scriptures of the Old New Testaments are a revelation from God. God sent his Son who died in our place. Benjamin Rush, the third most famous founding father, but hardly even Americans ever have heard of him today, he was a very devout Christian. He was the signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was the father of medicine in America. He said, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." These are words of a man who had a living knowledge of the true God. Patrick Henry, known as the orator of the American Revolution, in his last will and testament, he mentions distributing property to his heirs, and then he writes, "This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." It's interesting that in what we call the will, the wills, they were referred to as last will and testament. And the testament meant something. These people were testifying of what they considered to be of most importance in their life. Many years ago, I went through and read over 100 last will and testaments of the founding fathers of America. On our website, providencefoundation.com, I have compiled, perhaps 36 of those excerpts from some of those wills. Because when you look at the will and testament, look, this is their final words that they're giving to those that they love. Not only do they distribute physical property, like Patrick Henry did in his will, but then he also testifies of that which was most important to him. Consider the last will and testament of Samuel Adams. He was known as the father of the American Revolution. He said, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins." John Jay was the first Chief Justice of the United States, appointed by George Washington, United States Supreme Court, appointed by George Washington. In his will, he said, "Unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his manifold and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. Blessed be his holy name." John Dickinson, a signer of the Constitution, in his last will and testament, proclaimed, "Rendering thanks to my Creator, to him I resign myself, humbly confiding in his goodness and in his mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity." And we could go on and on and on reading the words of the founders of America, our founding fathers, that reflect they had a Christian view of life. These were Christian men with a biblical worldview. This was the source of what made them exceptional individuals who gave birth to this exceptional nation. The father of America, George Washington, he reflected his Christian faith in his words and his actions over and over. He helped to show what was special, what was unique about this nation was reflected in those men who were chosen to lead in giving birth to the nation and to lead in its government in its early years. Tobias Lear was the personal secretary of George Washington. After Washington retired from his second term as president, he went back to Mount Vernon and lived about 3 years there before dying. And Tobias Lear actually moved in to Mount Vernon with him to help him with his papers, to compile them, help him with correspondence that many people wrote him. And after being there a couple of years, Tobias Lear wrote, "I have never found a single thing that could lessen my respect for him. A complete knowledge of his honesty, uprightness, and candor in all his private transactions has sometimes led me to think him more than a man." Here is someone who knew him, who saw him, and he testifies of the strong Christian character that this man has. But he was a product of this Christian culture, Christian education, Christian worldview, Christian laws that we have been discussing. It was his Christian faith and character that was critical to his career and his accomplishments. There's a picture on the cover of one of our books, Building Godly Nation, that shows the first prayer in Congress. In September of 1774, representatives from each of the colonies came together for the first time in Philadelphia to discuss how can we work together to help resist this tyrannical action of Great Britain in these events that would eventually end in the American Revolution and starting the war. And so there's a painting that depicts what they did. The first thing they did, this Congress did when they met together in September, was to invite a chaplain, Reverend Jacob Deshaies, to come and open their proceedings in prayer. And that painting shows these men, some of whom you know, like George Washington, Patrick Henry, and others, in prayer. Washington and Henry, in the tradition of the Episcopalians, which they were on their knees in prayer. Now, in a previous podcast, when we talked about George Washington, I told you many stories about the man, and one of those was when they tried to make him king as a means to help solving the problems that they had after, in essence, winning the battles of the war. But before the peace treaty was signed, we had many difficulties, and one solution that some officers came up with was, let's make George Washington king. He'll solve the problems, make sure we survive as a nation, set our course, our nation on a great course so that we can see the success of the struggle that we fought. But I tell the story in that podcast. I invite you to go back and look at that, of what was the response of George Washington to these wanting to make him king. Well, the first thing he did is he rebuked the guys and said, "Why? What do you think we're fighting this war for? It's not to set up kings, but to get rid of kings." And the next thing he did, he examined his own heart. And he said, I hope there's nothing I've said or done that make you think I'd want to be king. As far as I know, I'm against the idea more than anyone. And so we can see great Christian character exemplified in the hearts of these men who gave birth to this nation. From George Washington to those men who gave us the Declaration, the Constitution, it was their Christian faith, it's their Christian worldview that shaped their actions and the forming of our unique form of government. There, another example of how Christianity shaped the thinking of the founders can be seen in Thomas McKeon. Thomas McKeon, I tell his story in previous podcasts as well. He was the guy that was the Chief Justice of the Pennsylvania Supreme Court in the early years of America, and he oversaw a trial where a man was sentenced to death for committing murder. And he then, right after reading the sentence and within just a matter of week or two, this man was going to be executed for his crime. But there in the courtroom, Thomas McKeon looked at the convicted criminal and said, "You've just a short time to live. What you need to do is to repent of your past sins, to cry out to God, ask for his forgiveness, ask that he might extend his grace to you so that you might come to have a knowledge of the living God. If you repent of your sins, he can forgive you and you can live eternity with him. And if you don't, you're going to live eternally separated from him." And so what we're exploring here is the Bible and Christianity is the source of American exceptionalism. It's the source of our exceptional laws, exceptional education for all, exceptional power and form of government, exceptional character and worldview. It's also the source of exceptional fruit. Because of these seed ideas rooted in the Bible, these were good seeds planted in good soil. They produce abundant fruit, good fruit. And over the last few centuries, that fruit has grown and grown and grown. Great inventions and discoveries took place, especially in the 1800s and on into the 20th century as well. And the fruit of all of these biblical ideas produced the highest standard of living in the world. We've had that highest standard of living for generations. Even today, in our backslidden condition, we by far have the highest standard of living of any nation in the world, even the advanced nations of Western Europe. You know, poor Americans are better off than the average middle-class Europeans. They have larger homes, square footage of homes, own more appliances, own more cars. These are the poor in America compared to the middle class. Americans are issued the greatest number of patents of anyone by far in the world because we're still a creative people because we still recognize that principle of property, that if you produce these with your brain, you should benefit from the product of your labor. And this causes many people to labor hard and to be productive. So are issued the greatest number of patents there are. We have the greatest productivity that exists. 5 to 6% of the population of the world, which is what the United States has, produces over 20% of the output. In fact, in the early 60s, it was like 43% of the output of the world came from 5 to 6% of the population of the world. It's declined a little bit now, partially because other nations have adopted these many economic principles of liberty. And as we become more secular, we've lost some of our creativity and productivity. But nonetheless, we still have great output. The gross domestic product of the United States is these figures are a few years old now. It was 10 or so years ago, $14 trillion. From 300 plus million people, while China, which has 1.2 billion people, its GNP was maybe 3 or 4 trillion. So we produce way more than any other nation. In the per capita gross domestic product is twice as much almost as the developed nations here in the United States. America has been the guardians of liberty throughout the past century as well. Helping to spread liberty through in many different ways, through the private sector, sending missionaries, starting schools, teaching truth, and helping to preserve our God-given inalienable rights that are recognized in the U.S. Constitution. We've seen many great scientific and educational advancements come out of the United States as well, with many research papers and everything else. And we could go on in some of our books that we explore. I explore much more. I would point you to a book I wrote on biblical economics called Stewarding the Earth, A Biblical View of Economics. And I talk about some of these principles in the economic realm and some of the output of this. And so what we began to see is that American exceptionalism was flowed out of the Bible and biblical Christianity. It was the source of exceptional laws, exceptional form of government, exceptional education for all, exceptional worldview, exceptional fruit. However, America is in decline, has been in decline for decades and decades. We no longer know, but we need to ask, well, why is America in decline? Well, primarily, it's because we no longer know that America is exceptional. We do not know what produced our great liberty and prosperity in the first place that led to this exceptional fruit. We have forgotten the source of our exceptionalism, Christianity. Jedediah Morris was the pastor, minister, and he was the father of geography in America. He wrote, to the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. See, our founding fathers recognized that Christianity is not only the source of personal freedom, personal liberty, and religious liberty, it's the source of civil freedom, political and social happiness. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration, said Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy. So our founders recognized the source of American exceptionalism. They recognized the source of the seed principles that were planted in this nation and produced abundant fruit. Christianity is that source. But they went on to recognize that in proportion as we, any American people or any nation, adopt the principles of Christianity and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy. And so this is our task today. We need to understand what our founders understood. We need to search out the truth of the principles in the Christian faith as they apply to all spheres of life. We need to adopt those principles personally in our family, in our business, but in our civil society as well. That is, we need to obey them. That is the source of American exceptionalism. These principles, if they are planted today and cultivated today, they will once again produce more fruit than we can imagine in this nation. So if you want to learn more about the role that Christianity played in early America, I encourage you to visit our website, providencefoundation.com, or to keep up with us, you can go to our Facebook page, Providence Foundation, and you'll have plenty to learn, plenty to read. If you grab some of our books, look at some of our videos available on our website, and I encourage you to listen to some of our past podcasts. And every week we release a new podcast that's going to explore America's providential history, God's hand in our history, and how we can learn today, learn to apply today the principles the founders applied, and we can see great flourishing come forth from that. Well, thanks for joining us. Look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you.